Wonderful. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to look together at the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. If you're a guest with us today, first of all, welcome. It is wonderful to have you here at RCN. This fall, I've been taking us through many of the different traditions, literary traditions of the Scripture, talking about the concept of holiness as we find it through the pages of the Scripture. Today is our last day in the Old Testament. I encourage you, we've got 3 weeks left of this stuff, and we'll move on to Advent, which doesn't seem quite possible. But over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at some New Testament texts, and so I encourage you, if you can, if it's at all possible for you to be here the next 3 Sundays, I'm really excited about the 3 texts that we'll be looking at in the New Testament, thinking about holiness. But I'm also excited about this text this morning. But we've been thinking, especially in the Old Testament, with regards to holiness, that holiness is primarily relational. That we've seen that in the Genesis text, that as we are in relationship to God, this loving relationship that we have to God is then reflected to each other. And we've talked especially about the idea of being created in the image of God and what it means to image Him. We've also even looked at the concept of what it means then to bear His name. And so if you were with us last Sunday, looked at this great text in Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'm going to sanctify you, I'm going to make you a holy people, but not for your sake, but for the sake of my name that you have profaned among the nations. So that to be a holy people, the whole idea of holiness really is to be set apart. Be set apart for Him and for His kingdom and filled by Him in order to be a blessing in the world, to be His reflection, His image, to bear His name in the world. And it's in that kind of light that Isaiah 1 comes to us in a similar kind of way. And in fact, this text that we're going to read today in Isaiah 1, words like this are repeated again and again in the prophets. So that this text really today is typical of a lot of what we find in books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the minor prophets. But if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 1, let's read together, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A few years ago, in fact, it's been really almost 13 years ago now, Debbie and I will have been married 13 years in February. We were married at 14. close to it, anyway. But when I got married, I shared with some of you, I think it was last Sunday night or the Sunday night before, that I tend to be kind of obsessive. I have a kind of obsessive-compulsive problem. When I get into things, I kind of get into them, and I have a hard time not becoming kind of obsessed about certain things. Well, when Debbie and I got married, a couple of things were going on in my kind of heart and life. One of those is that I have always loved athletics. I've loved athletics. I love sports. I love to watch. It doesn't matter what sport it is, really. I just love sports. And I always wanted to be a great athlete. I was never a good athlete. Not even a sort of good athlete. But I've been a great spectator. But I've always thought, I love athletics so much that somewhere deep down inside, there is an athlete just dying to get out. My problem is I just haven't found the right sport. So that when I got married, we were about 23 years old, and I was thinking somewhere in there is this athlete that's always died to get out. And if I just find the right sport, I'll let him loose. But I was also worried. I had a friend who got married about a year before us and put on what we used to joke about as the marital girth. That first year, for whatever reason, first year or two of marriage, I know none of you know what I'm talking about here, but somehow or another, people who have been rather slender and thin during their adolescent years and maybe even college years, all of a sudden they get married and bang, something happens, right? This starts to happen in their lives. Well, I was worried about that. I was very worried about that. I had a friend who kind of expanded his territory as he got those first year or two that he got married. So I was concerned about that. And it was in that light that I was kind of looking for something that I could participate in on a regular basis that would help me athletically, but also would keep me from, you know, adding whatever. Well, I decided to take up running. I said, you know, I did a little running in high school, but I decided this time I'm gonna run. I'm gonna become a runner. And my obsessive compulsive side of me just says, okay, well, if we're gonna go running, then we're gonna take it seriously. So I went down to the Foot Locker and I bought the most expensive pair of running shoes that I could afford. Right? And I bought running equipment, running shorts, running shirts, all that kind of stuff. I also got a subscription to Runner's World magazine, because if you're going to run, you want to know what you're doing. And so I bought a subscription to Runner's World. Well, my first Runner's World magazine, there was an advertisement. We were living in Seattle at the time. There was an advertisement for one of the top 10 half marathons in the world. I mean, in the world, top 10 in the world. And it just happened to be in our neighborhood. So I thought, oh man, I can do this. So I tore out the ad and I tore out the registration form, sent it in. Well, this was around February or March, when Debbie and I got married. The race was going to be on Labor Day at the end of the summer. So I figured, man, I've got 6 months at least to train for this. A half marathon is 13.1 miles. At the time, I could do about 2.5 without dying. But I thought, you know, that's no problem. By the end of the summer, I'll be good to go. Because I had a nice pair of running shoes. I trained a bit, but the problem was at the time I was a youth minister, and as Todd probably can testify, youth ministers get pretty busy during the summer. And so I was gone a lot, we're on trips a lot, and I didn't get a chance to run and prepare like I thought I would. So along came Labor Day, and I wasn't quite ready. Now, my family kept telling me I wasn't ready. In fact, they said to me, "You are not ready." In fact, that was exactly what they said. My mother kept saying, "You're going to die." My wife was very unsupportive. But I just said, you know, I'm going to do this. Now, the most I had run, I trained enough during the summer that at one point I had run 8 miles without any problem. And I wasn't that tired. So I thought, you know, 5 more, that's not that big a deal. I'll be fine. So I showed up to this race, and the night before I had read in Runner's World that one of the things you want to do is carbo load before a big race. And so I got Debbie to fix this big pot of spaghetti for me the night before the race. So I got as much of that in as I could. I was carbo loaded, hydrated, ready to go. So I showed up to this race. It was really fun. There were about 10,000 runners out there, which really is an experience in itself. Sometime you ought to run in something like that just to see 10,000 bobbing heads going by. But I started this race, and I knew I wasn't going to win or anything like that. I was just really excited to do my best and to prove, really, to my family, who I knew would be at the finish line, to prove to my wife, who was very unsupportive, to prove to them that I was an athlete. I am an athlete. So I was running along, and things were going good. I mean, when you're in that many people, you're just trying not to get stepped on for about 3 or 4 miles. So I came to the 5 mile mark, which was this bridge, and each mile had a marker on it, and Debbie was on the top of the bridge, and I'm waving at her, and she looked kind of panicked, so much so I thought I might be bleeding or something. But later on, she told me she had been up there talking for a while with the spouses of some of the other runners, and they were talking about how their husbands had gone without sugar for a year. Their husbands had been doing all this real serious training. So they say to Debbie, "So what did your husband do?" She said, "Well, he ate a big bowl of spaghetti last night." You know, so she knew I was in trouble. Now, I learned several really important lessons that morning, but one of the important lessons I learned was, if you're going to run a race like that, you probably should know the course ahead of time. I didn't know anything about the course, But we got out to about 7 or 8 miles, which is as far as I had gone before, and I was feeling okay. But part of the thing that keeps you going is you can kind of see the next mile marker in the distance, and that kind of keeps you running from mile to mile. Well, when we got to the 8th mile, I was looking for the 9th mile, and I couldn't see it. And so I said to this person next to me, where's the 9th mile? And he said, oh, it's up there. Well, up there was typical of Washington, so many hills and mountains and things. And, well, the 8th to 9th mile was one solid mile of switchbacks going up this mountain, the side of this hill, to get to the top. And I could see the 9 mile mark. I knew I was in trouble. If I'd had a quarter in my pocket, I would have stopped and called 911 or called somebody to come pick me up. But I decided, I'm going to do this. I have committed to do this. My family doesn't think I can do it. I'm going to do it. So I got to the top of the hill. Now, when I got to the top, some of you remember this, the old Carol Burnett show. You remember, long time ago, Tim Conway used to play this character, this old guy who would just kind of shuffle everywhere he went, you know, like that. In my mind, I was still running, but all my body could do was kind of this. So I'm shuffling along, and thankfully there's a guy right next to me who's in the same predicament I'm in. And so we begin to kind of wheeze on each other. And so I say, hey, how you doing? Great. You know, we're coughing. And so we start to kind of encourage each other along. And we began to find out a little bit about each other. And we're shuffling along trying to finish this race together. When all of a sudden, one of those race walkers, you know these guys? They're so obnoxious. If you do this, I'm sorry. But it's weird. You know, those people who kind of do that walking thing. This guy, this race walker, goes shooting by us. I mean, like he's a race car or something. Just goes shooting by us. And I say to my new friend, that guy's walking. You know, and we need to catch that guy. He said, oh, no. Let him go. He said, let him go. He said, I see that guy walking all the time. In fact, he said he's been on the cover of racing magazines. So that guy's like a world-class race walker. And so, you know, if you're going to get beat by somebody walking, get beat by a world-class walker. So anyway, so we let him go. So we're out about 10 or 11 miles, a couple miles to go. And all of a sudden this, and no offense to the elderly, although it will be, but this very old gentleman, I mean, old kind of gentleman. I mean, kind of slouched down, gray beard, gray hair, the kind of skin that kind of wiggles when you run. He goes shooting by us. I mean, just shooting by us. Had to be in his mid-80s. So I say to this guy, we're in our 20s. That guy's 60 years older than us. We need to catch that guy. And my friend said, no, it'll kill us. You know, don't. He said, and again, he said, I see that guy running all the time. Say, here's your run all the time. Maybe in 60 years, when you and I have some more training, we can beat that guy. He'll be dead, which will help. But finally, and this is a true story. Finally, we have 1 mile left to go. Maybe less than a mile. When all of a sudden, this guy's wife goes shooting by us. I mean, this lady who had to be in her 80s. I mean, somebody's great-grandma. She goes shooting by us. And I look at my friend, and he looks at me and he goes, now we can feel bad. So I said, you know, I this has been great. Thanks for the encouragement. I wouldn't have made it without you, but my family is going to be at the line. I mean, my family's going to be there. And if this lady beats me in this race, I will never hear the end of it. So it seriously took everything I had left to catch this woman. And we're in the woods. Now, we're kind of in the woods of Washington. I'm having kind of evil thoughts. I'm thinking, if I can get up next to her. She's lived a long, fruitful life. She'll be. So I get in front of her. I get in front of her. And I had read an article. I'd read an article that said, if you're in a race with 10,000 people and you're about to finish 9,323rd, don't sprint to the finish. I mean, just finish 9,323 or whatever. Don't sprint and try to finish one more. And just finish. Well, I had thrown out all etiquette at this point. I'm boxing this woman out. She's saying, on your right, on your right. And I'd move to my right. You know, I was not going to let her by. So finally, I crossed the finish line. My family's there. And I'm thinking, this is the moment. I mean, this is the moment I've waited for my whole life. They have to acknowledge. They have to acknowledge. This was a great athletic feat. I mean, this was an amazing kind of feat. Well, I got to the finish line. My mother is saying, "Man, we almost left. We were afraid you weren't going to be there." Debbie was saying, "I knew you weren't ready." My dad is hunched over laughing, saying, "Did you see that old lady that just about beat me?" Well, the other lesson I learned that day was don't stop. I mean, if you're in a race like that, especially if you're not ready, if you're in a race like that, don't just stop. I just stopped. I was so thankful to be done. I stopped and I locked my knees. And as soon as I locked my knees, the muscles in my legs went like they were guitar strings that somebody cranked up a little too tight. And I could not get them unbent. And so, seriously, for a week, I walked like Frankenstein because I could not get my legs undone. Now, why do I tell you that story this morning? Well, I learned a very important lesson that day, and a lesson that helped me out. I kept running. I ran 2-3 marathons when we got to L.A. But I learned a very important lesson that day, and that is this. You don't become a runner by wearing very nice shoes. In fact, you can go out and buy the best pair of running shoes you can buy, but that's not going to make you a runner. You can buy really nice athletic equipment even, really good shorts. You can buy really nice running shirts, and that's not going to make you a runner. You can subscribe to Runner's World magazine. It doesn't make you a runner. You can even eat a big bowl of spaghetti the night before the big race, but it won't make you a runner. What I needed to learn was that there was a big difference between having the stuff of a runner and actually being a runner. And I tell you that story this morning because in many ways that's what this text is all about. It's about having the appearance of being holy, in fact, doing all of the things that look like holiness, and yet having no substance of holiness within us. It's like being a runner with all the right shoes, but not actually becoming a runner. And so this morning, I want us to think just a bit about why God is so angry in this text. This is a very angry text. It's a very difficult text. But what is it that makes God use words like an abomination and futility? I cannot endure this anymore. There are two problems that Israel had at this point in their lives, at least two that I want to point out this morning. The first two problems are this, a kind of righteous arrogance, what I'll call a righteous arrogance, and then a second problem, which is a religious ritualization. A righteous arrogance and a religious ritualization. A righteous arrogance that said this, we have been chosen by God. Yahweh has chosen us to be His people. And that there's constantly a temptation in their life, because God has selected them, to come to believe that God has selected them because they are some kind of neat people. Because they are somehow different than everybody else, but different than everybody else because they have a certain kind of quality that nobody else has that God has selected. You and I can have that problem as well. One of the most difficult things, really, even about being part of a holiness tradition, is to be the second and third generation of a holiness tradition. In fact, I hope you understand this when I say this. But Debbie and I, one of our greatest fears, some of you got to hear Debbie's testimony this week, but one of our greatest fears about our own children has been, what will it mean for our kids to be raised in the church? And our fear there is this, that they may not know the grace of God in a way that someone raised outside of the church, especially Debbie in her life, came to understand. And because of that, there's no sense of a kind of religious arrogance in Debbie's life. She understands that what God has given to her truly is grace. And the way that God has changed her life really has to only be given, the glory for that only can be given to God because of the way He has worked and transformed her life. The problem that some of us have, second, third, maybe fourth and fifth generations, growing up in a tradition like this, is that we've been so separate from the world in the ways in which we've been brought up, that a lot of the issues, really by the grace of God, that many people in the world face, haven't maybe been part of our issues growing up. And what happens then is we get a kind of religious arrogance that says, well, I've never done that. I certainly have not. Well, I may have thought about it a couple of times, but I've certainly not done it. And we can come to see somehow that our lives are favored, or we are somehow favored by God because of the situation in which we've been raised. But that God's election of Israel, and I've said this to us again and again during this series, but God's election of Israel was not because they were somehow holier than all the rest, somehow better than all the rest, that God's election of Israel was for the sake of His name. He has chosen them to somehow be the bearer of His message, to be the reflection of who He is in the world, so that those of us, maybe even those of us who've been raised in the church, rather than a kind of religious arrogance, an understanding that you and I have been, in many ways, given the grace of God in order that we might be an instrument, a means of that grace into the world. But another problem that they faced is a kind of religious ritualization. It says what it means then to be part of this people is to participate in certain practices. Now, I'm going to talk about this a lot, especially as we get to Advent and later on in the year. I'm going to talk about the practices that shape and form our lives. I am deeply devoted to the practices of the faith. One of the dangers that we find is that as we participate in those practices of the faith, that they can sometimes become ritualized. They can become empty. And not only can they become empty, but we can see those rituals as, in a sense, our guarantee of God's favor. If we do this, then God has to love us. God must love me. I haven't missed church in 5 years. God must love me. I teach a Sunday school class, even a junior high boys Sunday school class. That somehow we participate in rituals, and because we participate in those, then somehow we are assured of God's favor. Now, I want to quickly talk about some forces that have shaped us in our lives, especially as American evangelical Christians, four forces, and we'll talk about these more in the days to come. But one of those is pietism. Pietism is a force, a movement that's deeply shaped who we are. Pietism is simply this. Pietism is a movement that says it's not so important what you believe, but what's important is how you live. So that pietism developed historically as a response to a whole bunch of traditions that were oriented towards confessions. That a tradition that said, if we confess this, if we just believe these things, if we believe A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then probably A, A, B, B, C, C, usually there are a lot of things for us to believe. But if we believe those things, then that makes us Christian. The pietistic tradition came along and said, confessing these things is great. But if you confess all these things but don't live like a Christian, then it's meaningless. And so pietism came along and said, it's not so important what we believe, what's most important is how we live. You and I, the Church of the Nazarene especially, comes out of this pietistic tradition. This is why certain things are important to us. Things like personal devotions. Things like scripture reading. Things like gathering together as a family and praying together. Times of prayer. All of those kinds of pietistic traditions are very important to us. We love to be, and oftentimes personal goes with it. We love personal piety. It's very important to us that we be pious. A second movement that's highly influenced who we are is revivalism. We're a highly revivalistic tradition. That's why we have altars here in the front. That's a new name, really, historically for these. Usually they used to be called mourner's benches. And they were places where when you felt especially guilty for your sin and needed to pray, you could come and sit on the mourner's bench or pray at the mourner's bench, and we could come and help you work through your grief or work through that guilt. I'm just old enough to remember even times in the Church of the Nazarene where we used to have altar workers, and they weren't just altar workers who came and prayed with people. They were altar workers who walked up and down the aisle. And if you looked like you needed to pray, right? Like Johnny, you look like you need to pray today. Somebody would just grab Johnny and say, let's pray, you know, and just what that would be good, right? Well, revivalism has shaped us in such a way that it says this. What's most important is our commitment. That if we're lacking something in our Christian life, it's because we haven't committed enough. And so we're going to sing 5 verses of Just As I Am, and if nobody comes, then we'll leave. But revivalism says what we need to do is make another commitment. We're deeply influenced by that. But not only pietism and revivalism, but we're also deeply influenced by Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism that says what we need, what really matters in the faith is for the Spirit to move among us and for us to sense the moving of the Spirit in our lives and for that Spirit to move in such a way that we feel something especially. And a lot of our worship has been shaped by Pentecostalism. A lot of our worship is oriented towards sensing the Spirit of God, feeling the presence of God, having an experience of that presence. We're deeply influenced by that, but we're also influenced by a fourth, that's individualism. We're influenced by individualism that says What really matters is me and God. My relationship with Jesus Christ. Most of the songs we sing, even most of the songs in our hymnal are very individualistic oriented. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. We sing and we think in individualistic terms. Now let me say, all four of these movements are wonderful in some ways. It's very important that we live Christianly like the Pietists want us to be. That we be personally holy. It's very important that we be committed. Everything that we have is committed to Jesus Christ, like the revivalists want us to do. It's very important that we sense the Spirit of God in our lives, like the Pentecostals want us to feel. It's very important that we even understand that God wants us to have a relationship with Him as individuals. But you put all that together, and one of the negative outcomes is this, that as Christians, we can associate everything we are about a personal relationship with Jesus that shows up in kind of personal pietistic ways, so that, to use my phrase that I use every once in a while, so that we don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. So we have a kind of personal piety about our lives. We've committed especially to that kind of piety. We even find times of worship where we feel caught up in the Spirit and we sense the Spirit of God and we feel like our lives as individuals are really changed by this Spirit and presence of the Spirit in our lives. But the danger is this. We can become really Christian and not give a rip about the world. We can become really Christian, really holy in all of those ways, and the very things that Israel is in trouble for here are the very things we get in trouble for. Look with me, if you will. Let me summarize this, the early part of this text. Here's my paraphrase. Oh, Israel, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm so tired of your songs. I'm tired of your choruses. I'm tired of, Lord, I lift your name on high. I'm tired of your hymns. If I hear, "And can it be," one more time, I'm going to puke. I'm tired of your Sunday morning Sunday school classes. I'm tired of your Wednesday night prayer meetings. I'm tired of your walks. I'm tired of your revivals. All of this stuff makes me just tired. Why? Well, verse 15, when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of the doings from before my eyes. Then this part that just echoes all through the prophets. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Here's what I, to use the language I've been using so far this series, here's what I would say this text is all about. We can become so focused on this relationship with God in forms of personal piety, in forms of revivalism, in forms of Pentecostalism, in forms of individualism. We can become so focused on this that we forget about this. And this text says, if we forget about this, God wants us to forget about this. Because this, without this, is nothing. In fact, there's some really strong terms in here. This, without this, is an abomination, the text says. This, or this, without this, is futile. Do you see all that in this text? So why did the worship of Israel become futile, abominable, and even a hateful burden to the Lord? Because the rituals of worship had become disconnected from the life of justice and mercy God had called Israel to live. God had called Israel to live a totally different kind of life. A life that reflects His mercy and justice in the world. And the tendency for them was to get focused on the rituals. Let's make sure that we do all the rituals right. If we can sing all the right songs, and if we can sing them in such a way that everybody feels something, then we're really doing church. If we can play the right instruments, if we can get the preacher to say the right words, if we can serve the communion in just the right way, if we can do the rituals right, then we're doing church right. This text says you can do all that stuff, and if you don't do justice, if you don't love mercy, if you don't work for the oppressed, then all of that is meaningless. Worship that doesn't somehow make us a different person the rest of the week is empty. So that to gather together each week, to sing the right songs, to pray the right prayers, but to not somehow be changed in the way that we deal with others, is nothing but an empty piety. It's nothing but the kind of shallow shell of a kind of false holiness. So why is worship without justice incomplete? Because it gives the appearance of holiness without the substance of holiness. It gives the appearance without the substance. I have said this before, and I say it to students quite a bit. And I'll probably say it enough times here that you'll get tired of hearing me say it. But one of my hopes and dreams as a Nazarene, and one of my frustrations growing up as a Nazarene, and some of you will just have to forgive me for this. You might not, but you ought to. One of my frustrations growing up in the Church of the Nazarene was this, that people who knew who we were, people who know what a Nazarene is, usually know what we are because of what we don't do. So I would say this, somebody would say, oh, your dad's a pastor, huh? Yeah, he is. What kind of pastor is he? Well, he's Church of Nazarene. Oh, Nazarene, I know you people. You people don't, and you can fill in the blank, right? Oh, you're those people who don't. I had a neighbor like you one time. And we'd invite them and they couldn't blank, right? You fit in the blank. We are a tradition known for what we don't do. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We talked about separation, but there's a place for that in our lives. I just one time, and I hope it happens before I die, I would just one time love to say, and now I have to say about myself, what do you do? Oh, I'm a Nazarene pastor. I would love for somebody to say, oh, the Nazarenes. They're those people who feed the homeless down here in this area. Right? Oh, I know the Nazarenes. We had these neighbors who weren't able to have housing, and they built a house right there in that neighborhood. I know you Nazarenes. You're those people who do. I would love for just somebody to say that we do blank rather than we don't do blank. Right? Because my fear is this, that when we don't do blank, or even when the things that we do are oriented towards ritual, like this text is, but we don't do things that are like justice and mercy and helping the oppressed, that what we're doing is the very thing Israel's in trouble for having all the appearance of holiness without having any of the substance. There's one more question I want you to add to the outline, those of you who've been taking notes this morning. The question is this, why is justice without worship incomplete? So why worship? Here's the great question. Well, then let's quit worshiping every Sunday morning. Let's go down and build homes and spend our Sunday mornings do that. Let's, on our Sunday mornings, go and do something else that's justice and mercy oriented. Why is justice without worship incomplete? This is going to be the most difficult point. I'll make this morning.